All right, y'all, I'm going to go ahead and get us started. It's a few minutes after. This is our what we've called our Introducing TPC class, and you'll note that word Presbyterian in the name. The word Presbyterian, strictly speaking, refers to a form of government. The Greek word for elder, as in an officer of the church, is the word presbyter, and that's where you get Presbyterian. It's ruled by elder, and that set the Presbyterians aside from those who, say, had ruled by the Pope in the Church of Rome, or ruled by the King in the Anglican Church, where the King is the head of the church. Presbyterians believed Christ is the head of the church, but Christ set up a government in his church, and in that government, you have rule by presbyterians. So Presbyterians, this is how Presbyterians got their name. But actually the word Presbyterian historically has been associated with a lot more than just a representative form of church government. I really haven't talked about church government. I might come back and do that in the time that we have left, but I'm going to pass that by for today. Traditionally, Presbyterian has been associated with a form of theology, a system of theology that we call Reformed theology. Presbyterians were the British followers of John Calvin. So those in the British Isles, and then, of course, many who came to America. Reformed is the name that was used on the continent of Europe to describe those who believed in the cause of the Reformation and the things that the Reformation was teaching. Sometimes these teachings are referred to as Calvinistic, where the system is referred to as Calvinism. And one of the most distinguishing marks of Calvinism or of Reformed theology or Presbyterian theology is the belief in God's absolute sovereignty over all. That God is absolutely sovereign. And of course, that also means that God is sovereign in salvation. Now, this was not something new that the Reformers invented in the 16th century, men like John Calvin. It's actually something that many through the history of the church had believed, perhaps most notably Augustine, who is, I think you could say, the greatest theologian of the first several centuries of the church's history. But this belief in God's sovereignty has also been somewhat controversial in the history of the church, and it also can be, admittedly, confusing if you don't have time to really process it and work it all out and understand God's sovereignty in relation to a number of other things Scripture teaches. So what I want to do today, I'm going to read a short passage here from Romans 9, and then we will dig into this. I think it's good for you. You know, this is Introducing TPC. This is a good aspect of our teaching to be familiar with the absolute sovereignty of God. This is from Romans 9. I'll start in verse 20, actually just verse 20. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Let me pray for us. Father, we do thank you that you are a sovereign God, Lord over heaven and earth, ruling all things according to the counsel of your will, ruling all things according to your good pleasure. Father, we know that confessing this is a great comfort and a great joy when we understand it. We know it also raises many questions for us. How does your sovereignty relate to our choices? How can we be responsible if you've ordained all that comes to pass, including our own choices? How can all of this fit together? We confess, Lord, that there are many mysteries here, but we pray that you would help us to grapple with these things, to understand what this means for our lives, how we understand our place in your creation, how we understand your unfolding purposes in history, how we understand where you're taking your creation, what the promised end goal of everything is. Father, I pray that you would be with us now and bless us in this time that we have together. Grant us understanding. Grant us ever deeper faith in you, that we might rest in you, that we might know you, that we might walk faithfully with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so for those of you who just came in, we were talking about God's sovereignty this morning. One of the great truths taught in Scripture, and certainly taught by a lot of the great theologians in the history of the church, is the absolute sovereignty of God. In fact, this teaching was central to virtually all of the reformers, the people that we think of as the reformers of the church in the 16th century, they virtually all taught this, and so it really became synonymous with Reformed theology. Reformers might have had their differences with one another in other areas, but on this point, they were united in agreement in teaching the absolute sovereignty of God, especially God's sovereignty in salvation. If you've ever heard of the 5 points of Calvinism, I'm not going to go into the 5 points of Calvinism necessarily today, but that's an outworking of these truths about God's sovereignty. Again, as I just mentioned, the label Calvinism has kind of become synonymous with this theology of God's sovereignty. But it really wasn't John Calvin who invented this. It wasn't even Martin Luther. Luther taught this as well. In fact, one of Luther's great works was written in response to Erasmus, and it was called The Bondage of the Will, and basically it was a defense of God's absolute sovereignty and salvation. But again, these are not things that Luther or Calvin invented. They're things that the church had confessed prior to the Reformation and in some ways had lost sight of. And of course, most importantly, they are things that are taught in Scripture. So when we talk about God's sovereignty, what do we mean? What did the reformers mean by that? Well, let me give you some passages. I'm just going to give you a bunch of texts here. I'll read these and maybe make a brief comment on them. Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. God says, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. For I declare the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I shall do all my pleasure. So whatever comes to pass in history, through the prophet Isaiah, God is saying, I have decreed it. I have ordained it. I have spoken it. In effect, Isaiah is telling us this is what it means for God to be God. His plans come to pass. His purposes stand. You and I can't say that. We're not God. I can't say my plans, my purposes will come to pass. Frankly, a lot of my plans and a lot of my purposes get thwarted. They get frustrated. You and I, we don't always get our way. And of course, that can actually be a very good thing. But not so with God. God does not have that problem. God is God because he is sovereign. And because he's sovereign, we can say he's always happy in a very real sense. God never gets frustrated. His plans never get thwarted. Psalm 115:3 says, our God is in the heavens. He does as he pleases. That's really a great definition of God's sovereignty. God rules the creation. He does with his creation and acts within his creation as he pleases. Now, of course, God always acts according to his nature as well, who he is as a good and loving God, a wise and righteous God. So it's not like God is saying here he can be capricious or cruel or something like that. But the point is, God rules over his creation. He does as he pleases with his creation and in his creation. He controls everything in heaven and earth as he pleases. In Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar, this pagan king, becomes something of a reformed theologian himself. Nebuchadnezzar becomes a Calvinist, you could say. Nebuchadnezzar confesses this truth. He had been an arrogant pagan emperor, but God humbled him by dehumanizing him and making him bestial, beast-like for a while. But then he returns to his senses, and when he does so, he recognizes the true God. And he recognizes the truth about God. And he confesses, I bless the Most High and praise and honor him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing. He does according to his will with the army of heaven and among the peoples of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? So Nebuchadnezzar makes this grand and glorious confession of God's sovereignty. He confesses God rules over all of history and over all of creation. His rule is from generation to generation. His rule is over the inhabitants of heaven and the inhabitants of earth. So all the actions of men, Nebuchadnezzar is saying, the rising and falling of nations and empires, all of this is under God's control. God is orchestrating all of it. Nebuchadnezzar realizes even his own authority and his own empire are under God's control. That's what God's sovereignty means. Further, God's sovereignty means there's no such thing as chance. Proverbs 16:33 says the lot, that'd be like dice, the lot is cast, but every decision is from the Lord. Every roll of the dice, God determines what comes up. Even the dice are under God's control. Even the dice in Vegas are under God's control. There's no such thing as chance in this universe as far as God is concerned, because everything is under his control. Or take Proverbs 19:21. A man plans his way, but the counsel of the Lord comes to pass. So men can plan whatever they wish, but it's still God's plan that will come to pass, that will come to fruition. So this is what we're seeing here in texts like these I've just read. Somehow the free actions of men, which really are free and responsible, and I'll get to that in a minute, how this can be so. Somehow the free actions of men are predetermined by God and used by him to fulfill his plans. Somehow our free choices are at the same time planned by God. That's why, for example, in James chapter 4, James says, do not say tomorrow we will go and do thus and such, because you don't know what will happen tomorrow. Again, these businessmen in John 4, in James 4 can make their plans, but they don't know for sure if they'll accomplish those plans. It goes on in James 4, your life is a vapor. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills it, we shall live and do this or that. In other words, make your plans, but don't boast in your plans, because God is sovereign. He is the one in control. Every single event in history, every single choice you make, every single thing that happens in this universe, every movement of the planets, every movement of a subatomic particle, all of it is under God's control. Everything is unfolding according to his eternal plan. James 4 is saying, whatever you intend to do, remind yourself it will only happen if God has willed it, if God has planned it. Ephesians 1:11 says God works all things together according to the counsel of his will. God works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now, when Paul speaks of the counsel of his will, that's like saying God's script. It is God's script that will be acted out in history. God has ordained the blueprint for everything that will come to pass. Again, so no matter what happens, good events, tragic events, terrible events, wonderful events, no matter what happens, everything is always going according to plan from God's perspective. Everything is always going according to God's plan. Even those things that seem contrary to his will happen according to the counsel of his will. Okay, so even those things that are contrary to what God has commanded are still somehow part of his plan. And again, I'll get to that, talk about that more in just a minute. Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like a river channel, he directs it where he wills. Okay, the king's heart is in the hands of the Lord. Doesn't matter whether it's Barack Obama or Donald Trump or Joe Biden or whoever else you want to name. God is in charge of the rulers of the earth and directs them as he wishes. And of course, if he rules the rulers in this way, if they can only act according to God's sovereignty, that's certainly true of lesser people, less powerful humans like ourselves. Proverbs 16:4, the Lord has made everything for himself, even the wicked, for the day of wrath. Again, just a confession that everything serves God's purposes. He even uses wicked men and their wickedness as part of his plan. Now, God does so without sinning. You might say he uses sin sinlessly, but don't think that the wicked actions of men are somehow outside of the realm of God's control. I mean, if that were the case, nothing really would be under God's control, nothing meaningful. The Joseph story in the book of Genesis certainly makes this point. Joseph's brothers had sinned against him, selling him into slavery. But through a twist of events, of course, that you may be familiar with, you may have read this in the Joseph story in Genesis, Joseph ends up in charge of Egypt. And then actually he's the one who saves his family during a time of famine. You know, his brothers have to come to Egypt to get grain. It turns out Joseph recognizes them. They don't recognize him. It's a really interesting story. But when he finally reveals himself to his brothers, he says to them, what you intended for evil, God used for good. Okay, so he says, when you sold me into slavery, you were acting in a wicked way, But God was sovereign over that, and God used your wicked actions to bring about a good result, the saving of many lives. In fact, God used your wickedness against me to bring about your salvation through me. Really strange and surprising turn of events, but of course it all unfolds this way because God planned it. God ordained all of this. It was all part of God's plan. And Joseph recognizes that, and actually recognizing this was God's plan is one of the things that enables Joseph to be so forgiving towards those who had wronged him, because he knows that ultimately this was God's plan for good. The book of Job also makes this same point. You really can't understand what's happening in the book of Job unless you understand the total sovereignty of God. Job is all about God using sin in his good plan. So we know that really when Job suffers so greatly at the beginning of the book, when his children die, when his wife turns against him, when his great property, his great estate is all destroyed, when his health is taken from him, we know that while there are, you might say, proximate causes for these things, like a tornado or the Chaldeans who attack, flocks that are destroyed by fire, all of this, you know, we might point to those as the causes of these things. We know that ultimately God is behind it. And Job knows this too. When Job speaks, he attributes this not to the Chaldeans, not to the fire, not to the tornado, but to the Lord God. He says, "The Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." He says, "Shall we accept good from God and not evil?" He knows that behind Satan's work and behind the work of all of these other actors, the wind and the fire and the Chaldeans, he knows behind all of these disasters is the sovereign hand of God. Of course, you know what the ultimate example of this is: God foreordaining an evil act, but using that evil act for a good purpose. The ultimate example of this, of course, is the crucifixion of Jesus. The cross was, you could say from one perspective, the greatest act of human injustice and wickedness in all of history. The greatest act of human injustice imaginable. And yet we also know that God planned it. That he planned to work through the actions of the Pharisees and Pilate and Judas and the Roman soldiers. And so when Peter is preaching in Acts chapter 2, he says to the very people who shouted out, "Crucify him," and had Jesus crucified, he says to these very people, Jesus was delivered to death by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, and you have by lawless hands crucified him. So he says, at one and the same time, you all acted wickedly in demanding Jesus' crucifixion, in nailing him to the cross, but when you did so, you were unwittingly fulfilling the good plan of God for the salvation of sinners. And of course, you know, we could point to countless prophecies that point to this, that show us that Jesus' death was indeed foreordained by God. Think about Isaiah 52 and 53 that talks about the suffering servant and all he will endure. Well, if God's prophesying this hundreds, indeed thousands of years ahead of time, then clearly it was part of his plan, not something that he just left to chance or to the free wills of his creatures. All of this helps us to understand perhaps the most famous Bible passage of all concerning God's sovereignty, Romans 8:28. Where we confess, we hear Paul teach, God works all things together for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. See, here we see the comforting aspect of God's sovereignty. It is only because God is sovereign that we can have this confidence that God will work all things together for our good. That's where our comfort comes from. Knowing God is sovereign, knowing he can work all things together for our good. Indeed, John Calvin says, God governs the whole world for the sake of our salvation. Matthew 10 gives us the same comfort. Jesus there talks about how two sparrows can be sold for a penny, and not yet one of them falls to the ground apart from the will of our Heavenly Father. Okay, he says, you know, even the hairs of your head are numbered. Do not fear, you have greater value than many sparrows. So Jesus is saying, look, God is in control. That means God can take care of you. And so you can trust him. You can rest in him. There are other passages that describe God's control of other aspects of the creation, things like the weather. Job 28 describes how God controls the wind and the rain, which is interesting to think about when, you know, we for example, we've got a picnic planned. We pray, you know, why do we pray for nice weather? Because we know that God controls the weather. It's under his control. Isaiah 10 shows God controlling wars. In fact, Isaiah 10 is an interesting passage because they are the king of Assyria. He arrogantly purposes in his heart to destroy the Israelites, to take the Israelites into exile. This is what the king of Assyria is going to do. And God makes it clear this is what's going to happen. He's going to use the king of Assyria to punish his own people. But after the king of Assyria has taken the Israelites into exile, doing what God had decreed for him to do, then God punishes the king of Assyria for his arrogance, for his wickedness. It basically describes there the king of Assyria is like a saw in God's hand or an axe in his hand that he's using to chop down the tree of Israel. And yet, when it's all said and done, he's going to punish the king of Assyria for his arrogance, for his evil. So God controls wars. Amos 4 says God controls plagues. Interesting to think about it in light of the last couple of years. Amos 3 says, if calamity comes upon a city, has the Lord not done it? So the teaching of Scripture again and again and again is that God has a plan. God has planned everything that comes to pass. God controls everything that happens. And this is true in salvation as well. When Adam sinned against God, he enslaved himself and all of his natural descendants to the power of sin. He enslaved the whole human race to the power of sin. Everybody is in bondage to Satan at that point, and everybody, because of what we call original sin, how that sin nature is passed on now from one generation to the next, every generation that comes into the world is guilty before God, is corrupt. And so therefore, every poor person born into the world, descending from Adam, deserves death and hell. That's what we deserve because of our sin. And we can do nothing about that. If you're familiar with the 5 points of Calvinism, that's what we call total depravity, our total inability to do anything about our sinful condition and what we deserve. We cannot do anything that would recommend ourselves to God or that would earn God's favor. We're spiritually dead and we can't bring ourselves back to life. We're in bondage and we can't set ourselves free. And so if out of that fallen mass of humanity, if you just think of now the whole human race is fallen, if God chooses out of that fallen mass of humanity to save a people, that is his prerogative. But only he can do that. The entire human race deserves death and eternal destruction. God in his grace, of course, what we find in Scripture, is that God has chosen to save a people out of that fallen humanity. That's what we call unconditional election. Unconditional because there are no conditions we could meet. We're dead in sins and trespasses, in bondage to sin, under his wrath and curse. We can't do anything for ourselves. But God has chosen out of that fallen mass of humanity a people whom he will save. And of course, he sends Jesus to die for those people. He sends the Spirit to renew those people and enable those people to persevere in the faith to the end. That's God's sovereignty and salvation. Ephesians 1 says, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, predestinating us to the adoption as sons according to the good pleasure of his will. Okay, that's God's sovereignty and salvation. It's all God's doing. Every link in the chain of salvation is forged by God himself. He's the one who planned our salvation, choosing us in eternity past. He's the one who accomplishes our salvation, sending Jesus as the good shepherd to lay down his life for the sheep. And he's the one then who, through the irresistible working of the Holy Spirit, brings us to himself so we repent of our sin and trust in him for salvation. He raises us from spiritual death to spiritual life. We're made alive, as Paul goes on to say in Ephesians 2. We're made alive together in Christ Jesus. Acts 13:48 says that after Paul preached in Antioch, it says, as many as had been ordained to eternal life believed. So when they came to faith, that was the fruit of the fact that God in eternity past had chosen them for this. You ever wonder why when a group of people hear the gospel, some will hear that gospel message and they will embrace it, they will repent of their sin, they will believe it, and others do not? Why do some believe the gospel and others do not? Is it because some people are smarter than others or morally better than others? Well, it may be true that some people are smarter than others or morally superior to others, but that doesn't explain why some people respond to the gospel and others don't, because it's not a matter of intellect and it's certainly not a matter of morality. Again, left to ourselves, we are spiritually dead. The only reason that some believe the gospel and some do not when it's preached is because some are made alive by the working of God's Spirit as the word is preached. Some have been ordained to eternal life, and that's why they come to faith. Again, that's what we mean by unconditional election, the unconditional election that the Father, the Reformed theologians have spoken of. Now, this doctrine is not without its difficulties, and you can probably already imagine a number of questions that come up. Perhaps you have those questions yourself. And that's why this has been controversial through the history of the church. What about free will? Does this mean that we're just puppets and God is pulling the strings? And if that's the case, then how can we be accountable for our actions if all of our actions are predestined by God? What about the problem of evil? If God's plan includes the evils and calamities that happen in history, doesn't that somehow make God responsible for evil? Doesn't that make God the author of evil? What about God's sovereignty and salvation? If this means that God chooses who is saved and who isn't, how can that possibly be fair? I won't try to answer all of those questions, but I'll do a little bit here to try to help you with this. Romans 9 through 11 is really the most complete discussion that we have of these truths in Scripture. This is where Paul himself, in a very extended manner, wrestles with these things. And so if you really want to dig into this, that's where I would tell you to go, is read Romans 9 through 11, especially Romans 9. The real point of those chapters, Romans 9 through 11, is to show that Israel's unbelief does not mean that God's promises have failed. Rather, Israel's rejection of the Messiah was actually part of God's grand plan all along, though in the end, all Israel will be saved as well. Indeed, Romans 9 through 11 show us that God's ultimate purpose is the formation of a new Israel, not just a collection of saved individuals, but a new people, a new humanity, who know that they owe everything to God's grace. And so in Romans 9, Paul's really telling the story of election, the outworking of election in history, God's electing purposes as they get worked out over the generations, over the course of history. And one of the things Paul shows is we can never have a claim on God's mercy. That's why we call it mercy. I mean, the amazing thing is not that God chooses to save some and leaves others in their sins. The really amazing thing is that God has chosen to save anyone at all. And that's really where you have to start if you want to try to wrestle with that question. But in explaining how God sovereignly shapes the history of the world, how God shapes the destinies of individuals and nations, Paul uses an illustration drawn from the Old Testament. And it's one of the ways that I think, it's one of the best ways, I think, to really grapple with this whole question, this whole issue. And I read this for us at the very beginning from Romans chapter 9. It's this illustration: God is the potter and we are the clay. And out of that one lump of clay, that mass of humanity, God fashioned some vessels for honor and some for dishonor. God is the potter, we are the clay, and he fashions us as he wills for his own purposes. Again, he makes some into vessels for honor and others into vessels for dishonor. He has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whom he wills. Now remember here, when it talks about God hardening, he's not taking good people and making them bad, but he's taking people who are evil, and it's like what C.S. Lewis said, heaven is when we confess, thy will be done to God. Hell is when God says to the sinner, thy will be done. When he says to us, thy will be done. And he gives us what we want. That's God's hardening. But Paul's point here is that the potter has power over the clay. The potter has the right to do with the clay as he wills. And so in verse 20 of chapter 9 in Romans, the clay tries to talk back to the potter and say, well, then why does God still find fault for who resists his will? Now note that quote, that question presupposes the sovereignty of God. Okay, it presupposes these things are true. But then it asks a question. If God's sovereignty is true, if God has foreordained everything that comes to pass, including the free actions of men, then how can we really be held accountable? How can we be held responsible for our choices? Why have you made me thus? The clay will ask the potter. Well, Paul goes on to show us it is God's prerogative, it is God's right as creator, it is God's, this is who God is the sovereign ruler over all. It is God's prerogative to raise up a Pharaoh and then show his power in destroying Pharaoh. God can do that. God formed Pharaoh into a vessel of wrath to make his power known. That's how Paul answers that question. So God's design as the potter, you could say, and this is what I think Paul goes on to show, God's design as the potter is to put on a grand display of who God is. What is all of history about? It's really a grand demonstration of God's glory, of God's attributes. God is going to show off who he is. He shows off his mercy and salvation in those he prepares for glory. And he also shows off who he is, making his power known, his justice known, in the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. That's God's purpose. That's God's sovereign. Again, think back to Proverbs 16:1, which I already quoted. God has made everything for his own ends, even the wicked for the day of wrath. Everything God does serves to display his glory, the awesome beauty and wonder of who he is. He's a God who rules, he's a God who saves, he's a God who destroys, he's a God who serves, a God who judges. He is the potter and we are the clay. Okay, that I think is a very helpful analogy for understanding God's sovereignty. But there's another analogy that Scripture gives us that I think perhaps helps us even more. In Psalm 139, which is, you know, Psalm 139 is this beautiful description really of who God is, as David reflects poetically on what a number of God's different attributes mean for his own life, and especially God as creator, how God's knitting him together, you know, God knit him together in his mother's womb and all of that. But David also acknowledges God's sovereignty over his life. And this is how he does it in Psalm 139. David says, "In your book were written all the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them." What is David saying? In your book, what does that make God? God is an author. God has written a book. And what is David then? He says, "In your book were written all the days fashioned for me or ordained for me when there were yet none of them." So before I even existed, before I was born, you had already authored the story of my life. That's what David is saying. So David is saying, God is the author of my life story. I'm a character within that story. God has authored the story. I'm a character in that story. David pictures his life as a story, and God's not merely a character inside the story, though he certainly is that, but he's really the storyteller. He's the author. And so David is essentially saying here, before I was even born, God wrote the story I would live out. He wrote the story of my life. The plot of my life story, with all its twists and turns, all of its ups and downs, including the ending of that story, where it's all headed. It was all scripted ahead of time by the divine author. My life is a book. It's a story already authored by God. And I think this particular analogy really helps us to solve some of the apparent difficulties we run into with this doctrine. Take a well-known story. I'll just, you know, it's hard to find stories that everybody has read or everybody is familiar with, but I'll take, I like to use, these are probably the stories people are most familiar with in a congregation like ours, Tolkien's The Hobbit and the Lord of the Rings trilogy, or C.S. Lewis's Chronicles in Narnia. Take a story like The Hobbit by Tolkien, and just ask yourself why some event in that story happens. For example, why does Bilbo Baggins tell riddles to the dragon? Why does Bilbo Baggins tell riddles to the dragon? You can answer that question in different ways, really in two different ways. You could say, well, because what else would a clever hobbit like Bilbo do? He enjoyed a good riddle. It was his choice to tell riddles. That's an aspect of his personality and who he is. You see it reflected in his riddle telling. Bilbo's choice, his character, his nature, to be a riddler. Or, so that's one way you can answer, and that's a perfectly valid way to answer, but you could also answer this way. You could say Bilbo told riddles because Tolkien, the author who created Bilbo Baggins, predestinated him to do so. Tolkien ordained for Bilbo Baggins to tell riddles. Tolkien wrote the story that way. Okay? I mean, Middle Earth, you know, Bilbo Baggins doesn't exist apart from Tolkien. Middle Earth doesn't exist apart from Tolkien. So, of course, he ordains what happens there. Both answers are true. And this is what theologians and philosophers call compatibilism. Okay? Calvinism is a compatibilist doctrine, which says that our choices are both freely made according to our preferences and our nature, but those choices are also predetermined by God according to the eternal counsel of his will. We may not be able to fully explain how both are true, but they are. Another term theologians will use for this is concurrence. Concurrence. There's this concurrence between what we will and what God wills. We might will it in very different ways. But again, everything we choose, every decision we make, every act we take has been foreordained by God. Our choices are both freely chosen, and therefore we are responsible for them, and they have been preordained by God. Both of those are true. Let me read to you. This is Joe Rigney. And he, you know, actually, I mean, I used this illustration before I came across Rigney, but I think he does a really good job with this. So let me just read to you a little bit from his book, Things of Earth. God is an author. The world is his story. We are his characters. God is an author, and our days are his story. God writes the book of history and then reads it aloud into existence. He puts pen to paper, so to speak, and forms a plan for the ages, and then performs a dramatic rendering of his epic poem that is so potent that his words actually take on flesh. The analogy of an author and his story helps us to understand how God can be completely, totally, and exhaustively sovereign, and human beings can be responsible, and their choices and actions can be meaningful and significant. It allows us to see layers in our understanding of causality. Says, let's push this analogy a bit by reflecting on the relationship of C.S. Lewis to Narnia in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. So, why was it winter and never Christmas in Narnia? Because the White Witch enslaved the land. Why was it always winter and never Christmas in Narnia? Because that's the way Lewis wrote the story. Both are true. Why did Aslan have to die? Because Edmund was a traitor. Why does Aslan have to die? Because Lewis wrote the story that way. Again, both are true. Aslan is dying for the treachery of Edmund. So we can say, within the story, that's how it makes sense. And yet we can also step back and say, well, it also happens that way because that's how Lewis ordained it. Who killed the White Witch? Aslan did. Who killed the White Witch? C.S. Lewis did. Every aspect of the story, from plot to characters to background details, is under the sovereign control of the divine author, and the actions of the characters are real and necessary for the resolution of that plot. At some point, someone might object that the analogy breaks down because we are more real than characters in a fairy tale. Somebody might say, how dare you compare me to Edmund? He's just a character in the story. I'm a real flesh and blood human being, so I'm greater than Edmund is. Okay, grant that. We are more than fiction, possessing more existence, if that's a way to put it, than Peter, Susan, Edmund, and Lucy in the Chronicles of Narnia. How helpful can this analogy be if it breaks down so readily? Rigney says, now I readily grant that we are more real than the Pevensies, those are the children in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. In relation to us, fictional characters have less existence, less reality. But I'd also insist that the same holds true for God's relation to us. In relation to him, we are less real. And what's more, I'd suggest that the existential distance between us and the Pevensies is far less than the distance between C.S. Lewis and God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And it is the distance between the human authors and the divine author that makes the distance between fictional characters and real persons largely irrelevant. So you understand what he's saying here? Somebody might say, well, this analogy doesn't work. You can't just say that, you know, God's like an author and we're like characters in a story, because characters in a story are just fictional and we're not fictional creatures. We're real. And Rigney says, yes, that's true. It's true, you're greater than characters in a story, but God is greater than any merely human author. So God, you know, you're greater than Edmund in the story, but God is greater than C.S. Lewis. For therein lies the uniqueness and might of God's creative power when he invents a world other than himself. He makes it real and actual. Our fictional creations are phantasms existing only in minds or on pages or movie screens, but God's creations have substance, really living and moving and having their being in him. So again, this author analogy, it helps us understand these different layers of causation. Again, Rigney. Like the author of a novel, God can ordain that evil exist without himself being tainted by evil. This is really important because somebody might say, well, if God has written evil into the story, doesn't God himself become evil? No one condemns Tolkien because he put Sauron in Middle Earth. The treachery of Saruman does not defile Tolkien. He does not share in the corruption of the Nazgul, and yet all of these are under his sovereign direction and design. Okay? You ever read a book where one of your favorite characters got killed off? Okay? Did you accuse the author of the story of murder? No, we don't do that. I mean, in a way, the author of the story did cause the murder, but that doesn't make the author of the story a murderer. Okay? That's the analogy here. The intentions of the author and the intention of the characters mutually indwell each other. The fact that the Father dwells in the Son and the Son dwells in the Father does not abolish personal distinctions between them. In a similar way, the fact that God's good intentions exist alongside, above, and beside the evil intentions of his characters does not abolish the fundamental distinction between them. God remains God and the creatures remain creatures. You might say God remains good, even if his creatures do evil things. The author is the author and the character are the characters. At the same time, the characters and all their thoughts, intentions, and actions are the content and product of the author's creative will. And just a little bit more here, and then we'll wrap this up. Understanding the world as God's story provides important categories for wrestling with the problem of evil. If the world is a story, then the presence of evil is fundamentally an example of narratival tension. Thus, we can see more clearly God's reasoning in permitting and ordaining that evil exists. God ordains evil for the same reason that Lewis created the White Witch, so that Aslan would have someone to conquer. If there's no White Witch in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, you never have an appreciation, really, for who Aslan is, and you never get to see Aslan's character put on display. Dying for Edmund because he falls for the treachery of the White Witch, and then defeating the White Witch's forces. You know, you would never get this. We wouldn't know that about Aslan. We wouldn't know much of anything about Aslan if there were no evil in the story. That's why G.K. Chesterton said every good book has to have an evil character in it. You can't tell a story really without it. Evil exists so that God can triumph. Death exists so it can be thrown into hell. And this does not in any way minimize the wickedness or horror of evil. God is sovereign and evil is real. This way of looking at the world allows us to view every part of the story through two lenses, a wide lens and a narrow lens. The narrow lens keeps us from minimizing the reality of evil, as if pain and wickedness were simply illusions. We must never give in to the fleshly logic that says, because God ordains all things, there's really no such thing as evil. The Bible will have nothing to do with such reasoning. Christians do not shrink from calling evil evil, or calamity calamity, or disaster disaster. What's more, we are called to weep with those who weep, to fight the curse that hangs over this fallen world, and to rage against the darkness with all the power of the light. At the same time, we must not elevate evil above its station. Nothing happens apart from God's wise and good decree. Therefore, we must not stop reading in the early chapters. The story does not stop. So our wide lens allows us to see, or at least to trust, that, for example, Judas's betrayal will not go unpunished. This happily ever after kind of story, this is the kind of story where dragons are slain and tears wiped away and faithful death is always followed by resurrection. Sorrow may last for the night, but joy comes in the morning. God as author and God as character. So he goes, Rigney goes on, I won't read all of this to you, but I'll make this point and then wrap this up. Rigney makes the point that God has not only authored the story, and he's not only authored the story of each of our lives, like David talks about in Psalm 139, you know, he's authored the book of our lives, but he's authored the book of history. But what's more, God has written himself into the story. And the ultimate way God has done that is in the incarnation. where the author of the play steps onto the stage and becomes the leading character in this redemptive story. The story has a redemptive and, you could say, also romantic plot, because he steps into the story. Why? He becomes one of the characters in his story so he can rescue his bride by laying down his life for her and defeating her enemies. And that's ultimately what happens. So if you think about it that way, God's the author of the story, but now God's also become a character in the story. This is what Rigney goes on to say. God as author and God as character mean that we can view God's relationship to the world in complementary ways. On the one hand, he is transcendent, high and lifted up, looking far down upon the children of man. He is the Alpha and Omega, relating to creation atemporally, outside of time. If history is a great river, he views the entire sweep of it, all its twists and turns, in one simple, comprehensive glance from his heavenly mountain. God sees all of history at once because it's all part of his plan. On the other hand, from the beginning, he enters into his story as a character, walking with his creatures and engaging with them as fellow characters, rejoicing over their successes and grieving over their losses. God doesn't merely survey the river from above. He also rides the rapids with us, hands waving wildly in the air. This is the God who weeps, the God who repents, the God who changes his mind. This is the God who, though unchanging, becomes flesh and dwells among us. This is what the incarnation is all about. The author of the story becoming not just a character, but a human character in this narrative. God is the storyteller and the main character. He is the bard and the hero. He authors the fairy tale and then comes to kill the dragon and get the girl. Okay, I think this is a really helpful way of thinking about God's sovereignty, and I realize I'm out of time, but let me just say this. You know, you've got these two analogies that really help us understand God's sovereignty. The potter and the clay in Romans 9, and the author and his story in Psalm 139. I realize there may be a lot of questions that doesn't answer for you, and I'm happy to talk about it more with you, since I've obviously run out of time for questions for you today. But I think these are the best ways to help us understand what it means to confess the sovereignty of God and wrestle with how the sovereignty of God relates to our free will decisions, and also how the sovereignty of God relates to evil in the world, which is very real as well. There are some people who take God's sovereignty in such a way that it cancels out free will. And evil really is not even viewed as evil. It's just what happens according to God's design. Can't do that. On the other hand, there are people who say, well, I know my decisions are free and I know evil is real, so therefore God must not be sovereign. That's not an answer either. That leaves the universe to chance. The happy ending is not guaranteed if you go that route. These analogies allow us to do justice to it all. The absolute sovereignty of God, as well as the free will decisions of creatures and the reality of evil in the world. All right, let me stop there again. If you got questions, come and grab me, because I would love to talk about this with you more. But let me pray for us. And we'll be dismissed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for, again, the fact that you are a sovereign God, and we can take so much comfort in knowing that you are sovereign over the affairs of history, over the affairs of men, that nothing happens that takes you by surprise or that is not part of your preordained plan. And yet, Father, we know too, we are responsible for our decisions. We're responsible for our evil decisions. We know they're part of the story you're telling, and we know that in some way, evil things that happen in your creation will ultimately be used by you for a good purpose. We know you'll work all things together for the good of your people. Father, there's much here that is mysterious, but there's much here too that you have revealed to us that we know we need to embrace so that we can live faithfully and wisely as your people. We pray that you would help us to do so. We know that you alone are God. You alone never experience frustration. We know nothing has been left to chance. We know that you rule over all things. Father, impress these truths upon our hearts, that we might walk faithfully with you, trusting you all our days. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Thank you.